Welcome, Bridge family and guests, wherever you are, whatever time of day or night it is, I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family as we unite in our praise and worship of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, friends, you can see once again, I'm on location, and this location is designed in part to help illustrate what I pray we'll all take away today. Let me open up by asking you, what do you see? What do you see in the backdrop behind me? Do you see blades of grass, perhaps a particular type of grass blade? Do you see a field of grass? Do you see a soccer field? Or can you tell that this is also used as a football field? Now, I know that you can't see what you would see if you were able to zoom out or to get up with a drone or a helicopter and look down and realize I'm actually in a sports field complex. I'm surrounded by baseball fields, actual tennis courts, and more. You see, there's a lot here to see. And oftentimes, in our limitations, we only see what our vantage point allows us to see, or what our history and our background allows us or helps us to see. It's in need of every person who comes to God's Word to see and embrace all of what God has to offer. And while none of us will do it perfectly, all of us should pursue it passionately, and we should do it within the guardrails of orthodoxy and righteously taking in God's Word, will, and way. Now, no doubt some are going to say, wow, that's quite an introduction. Where exactly are we going, and how does that tie in? Well, I want you to know, as we today look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through the opening of verse 5, that today is a day in unpacking this principle from God's Word, from the lips of the Almighty, from His perspective, His inspired Word. Today should humble some of us. Heal, I pray, few, and at the same time, help all of us. You see, we're going to look at the understanding of what I would call the contrast and the complementary relationship between playing checkers and playing chess, understanding the role and the righteous fit of capital and lowercase letters in the Word and in the world. And we're going to touch on an understanding, I pray, of what it is to be a continuationist versus a cessationist. And for many, no doubt, it's going to be like, what? Listen, for all of us, we need to understand that God and His Word are meant to be understood and applied. And we need to understand, as we touched on last time, that there are those that are lost who will not understand, who don't want to understand. And then there are those that are being taught. You know, today is about the truth, the teaching, and the tools that our Lord has given us. And to recognize that those that are lost will not be eternal disciples. Those that are disciples, some will prove to be false disciples. John 6:66 is the classic example, as is Judas. And also that there are apostles, that disciples who are healthy and grow become apostles who live serving and sent. And once again, there are capital A apostles and small a apostles, and there are false apostles and genuine, authentic, eternal apostles. We'll see today that understanding this is very important. And while the lost won't necessarily understand, and The lovers will perhaps embrace but not necessarily understand, and the learners will sometimes get it and not get it. And, you know, as we grow spiritually in the sanctification process, there's room for confusion and stumbles. It's true for all of us, for the lost, the lover, the learner, the leader, and the lifer. What's most important is that we understand the blueprint, recognize the sequence and the way of God. You know, if somebody were to ask you, for example, hey, what's going on in the Bible? How would you answer that? If somebody were to ask, how much is going on at any given time in the Bible? How would you answer that? How would you answer somebody who asked you to summarize the Bible? How about the New Testament? How about the Gospel of Matthew? How about Matthew chapter 10? How about Matthew chapter 10 just in the beginning? Now, I pray that what you realize is there are a lot of ways to answer those questions. And some of those ways will be right and some will be wrong. We want to get in line with God's word, will, and way, so that while we can't perfectly get the fullness, we'll forever be able to dig up treasure in God's word. We'll never, if we had 1,000 lifetimes, we would never be able to plumb the full depths of what God has to offer us in his word. And at the same time, we can know this, that his word, his will, and his ways will always harmonize. And there is a consistency, a complementary nature to all of God's word. See 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And getting this right, righteously, is eternally important. See 1 Timothy 4:16. Doing so or not doing so brings life and death into the picture, into the balance. And those whose doctrine and teaching is off, or those that hold to wrong doctrine and teaching that is off, are in eternal danger, eternal danger. Now, sometimes that's going to be with the details, the definitions, and the doctrines that are either believed or embraced. Remember, what you believe is going to determine who and what you become. This is a critical, missional, biblical truth. And those that embrace the love of God will champion this truth of God in a way that engages the lost, explains it to the lover, equips the learner, empowers the leader, and is exemplified amongst the lifers. At least that's the design that our Lord has. When we look at Matthew 10, 1 through 5, what we see is that Jesus is not only telling and teaching, he's demonstrating discipleship. And what he does is he chooses, he calls, he then commissions and sends out. After he has taught, he then sends. Think of it this way. We've often heard, ready, aim, fire. First you get ready, then you aim, then you shoot. I used to work for somebody who was known for ready, fire, aim. If you've ever been in that position, it's not so funny, especially when things of life or death weigh in the balance. How much more so when it comes to eternity? Think about the difference between right and righteously getting capital letters versus lowercase letters. Let me just give you a couple of examples. How about capital G God and small g God? You think it matters if you know and rightly apply where the capital G belongs and where the small g's belong? Do you think it's a big deal? Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll tell you that Jesus is a small g God. That's an eternal heresy. Think about it in another way. How about apostle? Again, as we touched on last time, the capital A apostle is the office that has since been closed. Paul told the Corinthian church that he was the last of the called apostles, capital A. And at the same time, if you don't understand the small a apostle, you won't live as a sent one. And that's exactly what every Christian has been called, commanded, go make disciples. You and I, Christian, the church, we've been called and commanded to live as small A apostles. If you don't understand this, let me give you another example. If you don't understand this, you'll become a woman named Linda from Northern California. I met her yesterday at breakfast in our hotel. She saw my tattoo of the Stickman Gospel and said, "Oh, hey, are you a Christian?" And we began to talk. And she's here from Northern California. She flew across the country, spent a lot of money. And when I asked her why, she said, "Oh, I've come for the conference. Glory in America. We're learning from apostles, capital A, and prophets, capital P, who are giving us words of God, new revelation from God that is on line with, equal in its weight, in some people's opinion, to that of the scripture." And she said, "We're learning from the apostles and the prophets in the context of a lot of miracles. We've all come to see the miracles." And I said, "What miracles are you seeing, or have you come to see?" "Oh, well, they're happening all around us. You see, God is working with gold and silver and different currencies around the world and different markets. And these apostles and prophets, they're going to tell us and show us where and how to make our investment so that we'll see and have the blessings of God." And I said, "You know, I'm going to be preaching and teaching on exactly this topic, but from the other side, the biblical side. You'll find that in scripture, it's not a world-based blessing, and that the capital A apostle has ended. And that while all Christians are to live sent, there's nobody that's been sent here to tell you or me how to make more money with gold or silver or different currencies or different markets around the world. Anybody who says that they are a capital A apostle or a capital P prophet." Now, prophets, just mind you, prophets speak on behalf of God. If you're a Christian, you're called to be a small P prophet every single day. Go proclaim the gospel to all of creation. That's how Mark closes his gospel. You see, every Christian is to be a biblical disciple. Every Christian is to be a biblical apostle, small a. Every Christian is to be a witness. The reason why Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit is so that we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, what is the difference between a disciple and apostle? Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Every apostle was a disciple, but not every disciple was an apostle. Every person who believes in Jesus is called his disciple. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20 records Jesus saying, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Greek word for disciple simply refers to a learner and is used throughout the New Testament to refer to people who believed in Jesus and followed him. For example, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing." The word disciples simply means believers or Christians in this context. The Greek word for apostle literally means one who is sent and can refer to an emissary or anyone sent on a mission. An apostle is given the authority of the one who sent him. All of the apostles were disciples. They were among the many believers in Jesus, but only a select group of disciples were chosen as the 12 apostles. This included the original 12 disciples, although Judas Iscariot eventually reverted his loyalties and rejected Christ, and either Paul or Matthias. that there is a select group of 12 apostles is seen in the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem. 12 foundations, each inscribed with a name of an apostle. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. Other men who are named apostles in the New Testament, although not members of the 12, included Matthias, Barnabas, Apollos, Timothy and Silas, Epaphroditus, and two unnamed apostles, possibly already included in the previous list. These men were sent ones in that they were chosen for specific work on behalf of the church, but they were not part of the 12 who were handpicked by Jesus. Jesus is also called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, indicating that he was sent by and had the authority of his Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 speaks of apostles along with other church leaders whose role was to equip the believers for works of service. The main distinction of apostles appears to have been regarding their authority. The apostles' teaching forms the foundations for the truths of our faith. The qualifications for being an apostle included having been with Christ during his ministry, having personally witnessed Jesus after his resurrection, and having been empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles or signs. Paul was an exception to part of the qualifications. Although he did not accompany Jesus on his earthly journeys, Jesus made a special appearance to him on the road to Damascus and set him apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is why Paul compared his place among the other apostles as one born at the wrong time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. There are no apostles in the special sense of the word alive in this world today. There were only 12, and they had a special task in the founding of the church. The word apostle, however, is still used by some Christian groups in reference to a missionary or entrepreneurial leader in a general sense. But these people do not meet the same qualifications as the 12 apostles in the Bible. In summary, every person who believes in Jesus as his or her Savior is a disciple of Jesus. However, only a select group of early believers were chosen as apostles and given authority to perform signs and share the revelations found in the New Testament.
There's an interconnectivity, a both and. Again, when you look behind me, do you see a blade of grass? Do you see a field of grass? Do you see a soccer field? Do you see a football field? Do you see a sports complex of a multiplicity of fields? The answer is yes. If we don't understand the both and principles of God's word, then we are going to be susceptible to deception, ultimately to destruction. And this both and, it's tied into the guardrails of God's word. You see, if we don't understand the capital A apostle, we won't understand the small a apostle. If we don't understand the small a apostle, we won't understand the capital A apostle. If we don't understand the biblical authentic disciple and the biblical false disciple, we're going to be blown around in the wind.
Today's question is God restoring the offices of apostle and prophet in the church today? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around to the end. The movement to restore the offices of apostle and prophet bases the claim that apostles and prophets are to be a part of the church on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. These verses say, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." During the first century of the church, there was an office of apostle and there was a spiritual gift of apostle. The office or position of apostle was held by the 12 disciples of Jesus plus Matthias, who took Judas's place, and Paul. Those who held the office or position of apostle were chosen specifically by Christ, Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The replacement for Judas is seen in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. Note in this passage that Judas's position was called an office. It should also be noted that Paul was chosen by Christ, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. These men were given the task of setting up the foundation of the church. It should be understood that it was for the universal church that these men were a part of the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The foundation of the church, the universal church, was laid in the first century. This is why the office of apostle is no longer functioning. There was also a spiritual gift of apostle. This is not to be confused with the office. They are separate. Among those who had the spiritual gift were James, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Barnabas, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Andronicus and Junius, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, possibly Silas and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and Apollos, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and verse 9. This later group had the gift of apostleship, but not the apostolic office conferred upon the 12 and Paul. Those who had the gift of apostle then were those who carried the gospel message with God's authority. The word apostle means one sent as an authoritative delegate. This was true of those who held the office of apostle, like Paul, and those who had the spiritual gift, like Apollos. Though there are men like this today, men who are sent by God to spread the gospel, it is best not to refer to them as apostles because of the confusion this causes, since many are not aware of the two different uses of the term apostle. The gift of prophet was a temporary gift given by the Christ for the laying of the foundation of the universal church. Prophets also were foundational to the universal church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The prophet proclaimed a message from the Lord for the believers of the first century. These believers did not have the advantage we have of having a complete Bible. The last book of the New Testament, Revelation, was not completed until late in the first century. So, the Lord provided gifted men, called prophets, who proclaimed messages from God to the people until the canon of Scripture was complete. It should be noted that the current teaching of the restoration of prophet and the office of apostle is far from what Scripture describes of the men who held the gift of prophet in the office of apostle. Those who teach the restoration of the office teach that men who claim to be apostles and prophets should never be spoken against, should never be questioned, because the person who speaks against them is speaking against God. Yet the Apostle Paul commended the people of Berea for checking what he said against the word of God to make sure he spoke the truth, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul also stated to those in Galatia that if anyone, including himself, should teach them another gospel, that person should be accursed, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In everything, Paul kept pointing people to the Bible as the final authority. The men who claim to be apostles and prophets today make themselves the final authority, something Paul and the 12 never did. It should also be noted that Scripture refers to these men in the past tense. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, and also Jude 3 and 4 state that the people should not stray from the message the apostles gave, past tense. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 also speaks in the past tense of those who performed, in the past, signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit.
John, why don't we experience the miracles that the apostles were capable of?
Well, some people do. The assumption is, why don't we see it, I guess, regularly, as often as we'd like, or as often as they did? And that's true, I think that's true. I think that's true globally. But the reason I say, boy, I don't want to go there right away, because I would guess that around the world, in God's total working, especially in especially in cutting-edge mission settings, more amazing supernatural things are happening than we realize. So that's my first qualification. I think the more biblical theological answer is when Jesus Christ came into the world. He was the Son of God, and he was able to do things that were supposed to distinctively point to his deity. So there was an amazing power in Jesus who never failed. He spoke, and it happened. He didn't fumble around with long prayers. He just said, get up, and they got up. Nobody ever refused to get up when he said, get up. When he spoke to the dead, rise, they rose. So Jesus was unique. And then around him was a cluster of apostles and the 70, and then a few more. And this intense breaking in of the kingdom and showing itself with these stunning, infallible miracles was shared by these men. But I don't think in quite the same way that he had it. And then as you move out from there, I think it lessens. And I don't think we should be faulted entirely for this, that since we don't see people healed when they walk through our shadow on the street, we should feel like failures. Like if I really had faith, then they could touch my handkerchief and they could walk through my shadow and they would be healed. I don't think we should feel like a failure, because I don't think God has ordained that the same intensity and clustering of power for supernatural intervention was intended to be normative for the whole church. It can break out anytime He pleases in order to demonstrate His power, and so revival has often brought that kind of demonstration. But I think already you see in the New Testament of evidences that on the periphery out here, it's beginning to be less. Take a little wine for your stomach, Timothy, because you got this stomach problem. Instead of saying, bang, I've got enough faith, I'm healing Timothy. Well, why not? And Paul himself, I think, suffering many kinds of things that weren't miraculously healed. When he was lacerated on his back or stoned, they didn't get over him and just pray and bang, all the scars went away and all the infection went away. He dealt with the same things we did. So my answer is they are happening today around the world in some measure. They can happen more when God is pleased to pour out His Spirit. And the reason it's not as normative now as it was in the apostles is because He meant to signify this point in history, this incarnation, this authoritative band of apostles are unique.
If we don't understand that we've received the Holy Spirit to be a witness, and that word witness, it's pretty cool. And again, it ties into the teaching that needs to be understood, is that word witness in Hebrew, its root comes from being one who is sent under the authority of another. In Greek, it's translated into the same word that in English we use for martyr. Again, it's a sent one with a mission and a purpose. And as seen in Acts 1:8, it's not just with a purpose, but it's with a power. It's with a promise. It's with the person of Jesus Christ. So understanding Christian apostle, capital A, apostle, small a, understanding Christian disciple, true or false, understanding Christian witness, what it means to be a messenger, that's at the heart of it, being a messenger sent with a message and a mission that often gets lived out through a ministry of truth and love and application. All of this ties together. And when you read Matthew 10, 1 through 5, just the beginning of 5, what you'll find is that Jesus, after teaching, note the sequence, ready, aim, fire, call, commission, fill with truth and love, and then send out with truth and love. And we'll see as we continue to press on that as Jesus now sends out the 12 apostles, He's not done with them. This is simply the next step in their discipleship. Think about truth in love. Think about you being the church, being a Christian. There are so many people who think that they know enough and they go out and they start doing. Jesus speaks to these people in Matthew 7. We've already seen it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to come to Him on Judgment Day and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that and do this and do that? And Jesus said, I'm going to say to those folks, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. They're going to be cast into hell. And somebody says, well, how can that be? Well, they never knew Jesus. Oh, they knew religion. They knew different forms of traditionalism and ritualism. They were busy, but they weren't the body of Christ. They did the mechanics, but they didn't receive the miracle. They have their own self-righteousness. Oh, they think they knew. They think they did enough. What they didn't have was the miraculous righteousness as told of in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. They weren't new. They were still old. They were changed in their behaviors, but not in their beliefs. Again, John 3:36, those who believe biblically have life. Those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on them. What we see there is, again, the example that's clear over and over and over again in Scripture, that unless we are biblically aligned with the gospel, by the grace of God, not our own works. This morning, with our African family, with our Ugandans, we were walking through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. See the gospel. See the gift of grace. You were dead in your sins, but God, by grace, through faith, there's your responsibility. You were saved, not by your own works, but by the grace of God. And at the same time, you weren't saved so that you could sit and soak. No, you were saved for good works that would show in the fruit of living sent and being servants, being the very righteous slaves of Almighty God. Now, somebody says, well, hang on, am I a slave of the Lord or am I a friend of the Lord? And again, the answer is yes. Look at Paul as he opens up many of the letters, Romans as a classic example. Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. All of us, we need to understand the details, the biblical definitions, and the applications as laid out by our Lord. And sometimes this is going to have to do with seeing things in their multiple levels. Again, if all you do is play checkers and you just move one at a time, you're not thinking ahead. Whereas in chess, the best chess players are those that are thinking multiple steps ahead. Unless you are seeing the fullness, you're missing out. Now, if all you see is all you see and what you see is right, you're like the guy in John 9. Amen. Hey, I don't get it all. I don't know. I was just touched by the Lord. I was blind. Now I see. His name is Jesus. That I know. Well, friend, if you're a newborn Christian, amen to that and share that. You're sent back into the lost or those around you, and you share as a sent one what you have. If you're a true disciple, you're a new creation. And at the same time, you have to understand there are false disciples around. There are false teachers around. There are false apostles around. This lady Linda spent a ton of money to go listen to a false apostle telling a false narrative, no doubt presenting a false gospel. We need to be those. That's what Jesus is doing. He's been walking with, showing, teaching, and now he's sending out for those who have been with him to get hands-on application experience. It's like being an apprentice. If I were going to teach, not that I could, but if I were going to teach how to be a plumber, and all we ever did was stay in the classroom, and you never got under the sink or twisted any pipes or did any hands-on work, well, you may have a classroom diploma, but you don't have hands-on apprenticeship. You haven't done the work that's going to equip you. Now, this also ties into Ephesians 4, where I and every other church leader, every other servant leader under shepherds, we understand that our job description biblically has been given by God. I am to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. If all I do is teach about the theory of the ministry, if all I do is teach the history of the ministry, if all I do is point to a reality and truth, but I don't equip you, I don't do the teaching as Jesus did. You see, when you read verse 5, what we're told is, and again, it's subtle. Most people miss it. They don't dig into it. But after having taught, Jesus sent them. So they were learning as disciples, and they were becoming here sent ones, apostles. In the same way, you and I, we need to learn before we go. How many of you can relate to this? How many of you have heard people who don't shy away from talking and thinking that they're teaching, even though they're wrong? They think, because of their arrogance, their pride, oftentimes their self-righteousness, that they're doing a good thing because they're going out and they're telling what they think is right. But they'll oftentimes say they know is right when there is wrong as wrong can be, but because of their arrogance or because of their ignorance. And it's interesting, arrogance usually comes out of ignorance. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. Arrogance is the application of ignorance in the sense that they are sure that they know what they do not know. Again, think about, what do you see behind me? A blade of grass? Do you see a soccer field? When you look at the scriptures, when I asked, what's going on? How much is going on? How much is going on at the same time? If all somebody says is, hey, listen, don't make so much of it, you're going to miss so much treasure. Now, my place, your place as a discipler, it's to meet people where they are. For me, as an under-shepherd, as an elder, as a pastor, teacher, part of my job is to equip you. Now, that is going to involve bringing into the light things that are confusing in the dark to many. I'm going to help you to better understand what is oftentimes caught up in the midst of corruption. Now, if, let me just show it to you this way. And if you find this to be too deep, because you're a lover or a learner, or perhaps even a leader, and you say, wow, there's a lot more here than I realized. I asked in the beginning, are you a continuationist or a cessationalist? Now, many are going to say, I don't even understand the question. And that's okay. That's okay. Unless you attack the truth that is embedded in that question or its answers. Let me explain. Because if you don't accept the difference between a capital A apostle and a small a apostle, then that means that you're going to be a full-throated continuationist. If you say, hey, listen, no, there is no capital A and is only a small a apostle, which is true, then you may run the risk of becoming a full-throated, overly zealous cessationalist. Now, let me explain what that means and why this is important and how they connect. And again, I'm praying to help some, heal a few, as Jesus said, and to really bring up the level of understanding in all of us. Some will be humbled, a few will be healed, all, I pray, will be helped. When you understand that a capital A apostle, or if you don't think this is a big deal and you just ignore it, well, then you're going to be those like the lady Linda that I met who are going to be susceptible to this heretical presentation of Christianity, which is not healthy. It's poison. It's to think that there are men walking around today who are able to speak in ways that are equal to the authority of Scripture. That's not only heretical, that's eternally dangerous. Now, at the same time, there are those who are instead cessationalists who would say that you could never say, thus says the Lord anymore, or God says this. Now, that's also, in my view, a very dangerous heresy. It eliminates the ability for God to be God, capital G. Now, obviously, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of debate around this, and I'm not going to solve it in this section of this sermon. What I want to do is make you aware of the realities that are here. And in the notes, I've included a very good short presentation on one trusted source that says, this is why I am a continuationist. And then I have another very trustworthy source that says, this is why I'm not a continuationist. This is why I'm a cessationalist. John MacArthur, God rest his soul, he was a cessationalist. I disagree with him on that, and I'll show you why biblically. John Piper is a continuationist, but he would tell you he's a cautious continuationist. And that's where I would say I am as well, and I hope and encourage you to be. But I want you to be a Berean. And my place is to equip you. I'm going to show you, tell you, I pray, help to equip you to be the biblical man or woman that God has called you to be, or the biblical student, even child, that God has called and created you to be. You see, my biggest concern is that will become Ephesians, as seen in Revelation 2. Those who lose their first love, who let go of the details, and then they start to let go of the definitions. Then they let go of the doctrines, and before you know it, they've let go of the divine. You go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 1/10 of 1% who are Christian today. And yet here they were the first of the seven churches Jesus spoke to in Revelation. Now, I pray that we never become Ephesians. I pray that we live like the Philadelphians, that one of two churches in Revelation 3 who the Lord praises. And we note that it's the love, the vertical and the horizontal love that defines us. And it's biblical love, not the trash that's called love today in the world, not the counterfeits that are being called love in the church, but no, the biblical love. I pray that while we live, especially in the West, like Laodiceans, that we won't be Ephesians, we will be the Philadelphians. My prayer is that we'll be like the Macedonians who give and serve, live sent. Let us pack our coffins and go. Let us make an impact right where we are. Let us go across the kitchen table to our lost loved ones. Let us go across town to those that are closest to us. Let us go across the counties, the country. Let us cross the continents and be those that are truly living like the Macedonians. Let us come to every teaching like the Bereans, as they said to Paul, great, great teaching, Paul. We're going to check it now against the scriptures. With me and anybody else you listen to, take it all back to the full context of scripture. Again, before you go into your dive, go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Go to 1 Timothy 4:16. Pray over those passages. Ask the Lord to lead you by his Spirit. And if you're not yet a Christian, then pray for the grace and the mercy that he would enable you, even though you've already and are still rejecting him. And if you are a believer, then thank him, praise him for the grace and give him the glory and ask him to illuminate. For you see, if you don't get these things, you're going to be off. We're all off to some degree. You don't want to be off where you don't have to be off. And in this case, what Jesus is showing, what I pray you're seeing, is that there is a teaching and a sending that harmonize. And there is a progression. Nobody should send out. I was in the United States Army. I thank the Lord that he sent me to basic training. I learned how to be a soldier. Then I learned how to fulfill my specific calling and mission as a military policeman. That was a next level of training. And then, and only then, after passing both sections, was I sent out on the mission because I was prepared, I was ready. Now, this is a process that is both supernatural and natural. It involves the sovereign grace of God and the human responsibility of every person. There is a miraculous change right now. You went from dead to born again to a lifelong sanctification process of refinement and growing into greater Christ-likeness. So somebody says, well, is Christianity a right now justification, a miracle? Or is it the rest of your life sanctification where you're being refined, again, by the grace and miraculous hand of God, but it's a long process? And the answer is yes. We live in a world that wants easy A or B, yes or no, either or. But we live in the reality and the teaching of God's word that's both and. It is both and within the guardrails of the Lord's word, his will, and his ways. I pray that that's a blessing for all of us. I want you to see what it is to be this witness and understand how this harmonizes. And I pray it will help us to better understand. I'm going to, next week, as we come back together, I'm going to dig deeper into this. For example, in this context, in this passage, we're going to get into details of what it means to be empowered. Who has the power to heal all sickness? Who has the power to heal all illnesses? Well, in this passage, we're told that Jesus empowered the 12. And then he told us by name who they were. So are they the only ones that have this spiritual power or gift? Well, there are other parts of Scripture that make it clear that all of us have a degree of God's spiritual power and gifts. How do you understand the distinction between them? Well, this is where Bible study and true discipleship and sanctification, they all harmonize. Again, when you read this passage, some of you will read through the names of the 12, and it'll just be 12. Well, I'm going to include in the notes some information about each of the 12. Again, you could do a deeper dive. You can be blessed. I pray one of the things that you'll find in this passage that's most encouraging is just how normal, just how fallen, just how you and me like these 12 were. And they were still stumbling and fumbling after they started being with Jesus, after they were taught as disciples, after they were sent out as apostles. We're going to see that they're going to stumble around like a bunch of knuckleheads all the way up until they are filled with the Spirit. That's when we see a radical transformation. It's also where and when Jesus sends them out, now without his physical presence. And yet, as shared with you and me, his spiritual presence. He actually told them at one point, blew their mind, it's better for you that I leave, that the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit will come. That's the same Holy Spirit that you and I have, Christian. If you're a true Christian, you have his Holy Spirit. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, you are empowered to go out with his authority as a disciple, as a apostle, small a, as a messenger on mission, as one who is literally called to be a witness that will go out into all the world. Now, I recognize for some, this is challenging. I recognize for others, it's convicting. And I pray that however God's truth and love finds you, that you'll submit to him and his teaching, that you won't hold on to your pride. Be humbled. Be helped. Some of you, be healed, I pray. Watch this again, seeing how it all harmonizes. And ask yourself, what do you see? How much is really going on? How much are you humble enough to submit to?
When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aid, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martureo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction, so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood, or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and king. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. they fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah, he has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day, God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom, that is, for being a martus. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.
How much are you willing to say, wow, I guess I didn't really know? And if you had a position or hold a position today that's out of line with some other aspect of God's word, are you willing to say, oh, I must have been wrong, because God's word never changes. And God's word is all God breathed. Therefore, if I'm holding something and I'm saying, yeah, but, may God bring his blessing of light and love to your yeah, but. And may you bring a humility and a desire to be holy that will say, I'm sorry, Lord, and yes, Lord. And may we again have the hearts of the Macedonians, the love for one another of the Philadelphians, and may we have a commitment to God's word, will, and way of the Bereans. May we be the witnesses that will go around and show and tell truth in love, that we will be another link in this divine chain of gospel sharing locally, regionally, and globally. May we say yes, Lord, to every syllable of his word, his will, and his ways. May we be the witnesses that harmonize being biblical, healthy disciples, biblical, healthy, small a apostles, biblical and healthy, Holy Spirit empowered witnesses. I pray this for each and every one of you within the sound of my voice. No more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.